This is lesson 2, the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, verse 2. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if required, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together day by day to take your word into our souls so that we can glorify you in time and also glorify you in eternity and your Son. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, we've only covered one verse, so we can start out with Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll move right into verse 2. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we discussed those things last time. The word for gospel is this word, euangelion, and it means good news. So sometimes the gospel stands for the good news of salvation. Sometimes it also is used for the good news of Bible doctrine, because once you're saved, the goal is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and this is a quotation, of course, from Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And this is a proclamation that somebody made. And who made it? It's John the Baptist. Now, in the last book of the Old Testament, there was a prediction about Elijah coming, and he would be the herald. And of course, John the Baptist is not Elijah, but John the Baptist is the herald for the first coming. Elijah will be the herald for the second coming. Not just Elijah, but a Moses will also be one of the heralds for the second coming. We studied that in the book of Revelation. But here, the herald is going to be this person called John the Baptist, who is related to Jesus. They are related, they're cousins. And so verse 4 starts out, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So this prediction, of course, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, is the herald that the Messiah is coming. And we know that in the Old Testament, the Messiah has two comings. The first coming, he will be called the suffering servant. And the second coming, he'll be the conquering king. And one of the problems with the Jews is they couldn't distinguish between the two comings. In fact, not just the Jews that were unsaved, but many of the Jews that were saved couldn't make that distinction. And that's why we had so many questions by the disciples, and we covered this in the book of Matthew, about when is the end of the age? When are you coming back? And that's what they really were concentrated on, because they were trying to distinguish these two things. They understood there would be a second coming, but they wanted to know, of course, when that would be. We know from eschatology that the second coming will not happen until first you have a thing called the rapture. You can look in the Bible, you're not going to find the word rapture in the Greek. It's a theological, technical term to describe the event that will occur when all believers are taken off the earth. They're caught up together with the believers that have died. They meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And then, of course, the seven-year period called the tribulation starts, and it starts out with unbelievers only on the earth. There are no believers. The church is taken off the earth, and at that time, the body, which is the church, is prepared to be the bride. And the bride, of course, when you go to a wedding, a bride's supposed to wear a white uniform, and that indicates that all imperfections are taken away. That's what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs in heaven while the tribulation is occurring on the earth. The bride is being prepared for the second coming, the wedding supper. And that means all human good will be destroyed. No human good in that bride. Christ took care of the problem of sin on the cross, but he didn't die for your human good. What will happen to your human good, my human good? It'll all be burned up in a bonfire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No human good will be allowed into heaven. Only divine good is associated with God. Now, any divine good that you produce while you are on the earth, you'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why in the beginning of this Bible class we say that we don't want to be ashamed. We want to be workmen that are not ashamed of our byproduct, of our work product. If you have a workman that does a crappy job, they're ashamed when the whole thing falls down. So we won't be ashamed because we have done what we were ordered to do, and that is to take in the mind of Christ into our soul and then to apply Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life as God opens doors for us, gives us testing, etc., etc. Because we're a witness in this angelic conflict, and God wants you to be a subject matter expert witness, not just a witness, because every believer is a witness. Every single human that becomes a believer is a witness in the angelic conflict. So you glorify God at least one time when you're saved. You're in the plan of God. You can't get out of the plan of God. But there's another category of believers called subject matter expert witnesses. These are the people that glorify God to the maximum because they do what they're told to do. And they realize that God is the commanding officer. They've got their orders, and they follow their orders. It's really not that hard. The concept's not that hard. Doing the orders can be difficult because it's a day by day by day by day process. Through the boredom, through the tedious activities, through the periods of excitement, through the periods of tragedy, you keep moving forward. If you've been in the military, you'll know there's a lot of downtime. A lot of boring downtime, camp life, and you know, you drudge on, training. And then you might be lucky enough to use those experiences in a combat situation. But most of your time is spent in the mundane. So you might say to yourself, well, I don't feel like a big warrior for Christ. I mean, my life's pretty boring. All I'm doing is I'm, you know, changing the baby's diapers. I'm going to work. Or if you've got teenagers, I'm dealing with teenagers. Whatever it is. But actually, there's an unseen conflict that's raging around you that you cannot see. Ephesians chapter 6. And you are right in the middle of it. Because it's what you think is where the battlefield is. That's the battlefield. And that's an exciting thing once you realize what's going on. When you use the problem-solving devices, when you want to hate when someone does you wrong, but you don't hate, you turn the other cheek. And that's the application of Bible doctrine. So, it might seem mundane to you, and you might seem low on the totem pole, and you don't have an exciting spiritual gift. Hey, you can be a 4-star general in heaven. It's very exciting. And that's why Paul said, look, I know how to act and react when I'm in suffering, when I'm in blessing. And these are all things that are for the glory of God. That's what our mission is to do. So John the Baptist, of course, said the prediction was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. In other words, the Lord's coming. The Messiah is coming. After all this time, for thousands of years, people have looked for the Messiah to come. Ever since the promise was given to Adam and Eve, they were looking. And of course, as time moved on, the information became more pinpointed. He would come from this line. He would come through that line, through Jesse, through David. And finally, in the ripeness and the fullness of time, as the scripture says, the Son of God said in Hebrews, I am coming. You have prepared a body for me. That's the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. Here I come. I'm coming into the world to do your will. And that's exactly what he did. He did the will of God the Father, who developed the plan of salvation, and he came into the world. John the Baptist, of course, he's already been in the world for approximately 30-something years, probably in his early 30s. We don't know exactly how old Christ was, but let's just round it off to 30. And now this is the fullness of times when he would make public, he would begin his public ministry of 3 years, and Mark covers his 3-year period. At the end of that 3-year period, he would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And then it says, make his path straight. In other words, this is written to believers primarily, and that's what John the Baptist would do. John the Baptist would not baptize anyone unless you're already a believer. When the Pharisees came out and wanted to be baptized, he wouldn't do it. Why? Because they're unbelievers. It's not that they were self-righteous and sinners. We're all sinners. We're all self-righteous to a degree, but they were not believers. So baptism was a ritual. It doesn't save anybody. Thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He didn't get dunked in the water. And the word baptized, of course, is baptismo, which means to identify one thing with something else. That's all it is. That's what baptize is. We're going to get to that in a second. So, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, against God's timing, preaching a baptism of repentance. So the word baptism is baptismo. The word for repentance here is to change your mind. And that is our friend metanoeo. There's no emotion involved in the primary meaning with metanoeo. There's no emotion, you just change your mind. Metanoeo. I was going to wear a yellow sweater today. I change my mind and wore a blue sweater? Did I cry about it? Did I do cartwheels and get all emotional and say to myself, I'll never do that again? No, I just changed my mind. That's all repent is. When you see the word repent in the Bible, of course, in your English Bible, there's another word that they translate as repent as well. English language is not as precise as Greek language. This is the word metamelomai. That means to change your mind with sorrow, with emotion, with emotion. Now, every time you see the word repent in the context of salvation, which word do you think they use in the Greek? Metanoeo. They never use this word. This word is used in the New Testament when Judas, it says Judas repented. That's how it's translated. But they don't use that word. They use this word. He had great emotional sorrow. Judas was very sincere. He was very sorry for his sins. He was so sorry he killed himself. Does that save you? Nope. I don't care how emotional you get and how whooped up you do in these some of these holy roller churches where you're doing cartwheels and I love Jesus, raising your hand, swaying back and forth, your eyes are rolling around, and hallelujah, brother and sister, doesn't mean a thing. It's all emotional nonsense. It's metanoeo, never metamelomai. So if you could just understand these two words, that opens up a vast area of Bible doctrine to the individual believer. But do you think a pastor teacher ever explains the difference in a church? No. A, they don't know the difference. and let's just stay with A, because that's about it. They don't know the difference. They just read the King James Version. Well, it says repent. And of course, they interpret repent with the English connotation. You've got to feel sorry for your sins. You've got to never sin again, brother. Yeah, good luck with that one. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is to believers. It's the rebound technique. Basically, make straight paths for the Lord and get your life in order. Judge yourself, you will not be judged, etc., etc. David did the same thing. David had two whole psalms about the doctrine of rebound in the Old Testament. Against thee and thee only, Lord, have I sinned. So that's what you're supposed to do as a believer. Start getting your life straight. Start getting prepared to get Bible doctrine, which is now going to come into the mystery doctrine very soon. You're going to get a mystery doctrine. So not just the baby pablum of the Old Testament. I'm going to give you advanced Bible doctrine. So make your path straight. Get ready for this, folks, if you're believers. Because the Messiah is coming. And what did he do for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine to these people. So let's look up the doctrine of baptism because, of course, it's a never-ending battle with these numbskulls out there in Christendom. Now, they don't understand the difference between water baptism, dry baptism, up and down and around they go. So let's look up the doctrine of baptism. And we haven't done that for a while because we haven't been in the Gospels for a while. And that is on page... That is on page 12 of your current Bible doctrine handout. And Jake, I have a new copy for you. We've revised it a couple times since you've been here. Point one. The Greek word, of course, is baptize. Actually, it is a transliteration of baptismo. So here we have a transliteration. You notice that baptismo and baptize look very similar. When we have words that look similar, we basically call them transliteration. It means basically to identify something with something else. In the military, we call it the baptism of fire. Does that mean they dunk you in water? No. You're identified with battle. And all soldiers realize that. You know, the old sergeant major would come and say, well, you know, you've seen the elephant. That's what they used to say in the old days. But you have a baptism of fire. And that means you're going into combat. Now, the word baptism of fire has a different meaning in the New Testament. But we use that term in the military. You've had your baptism of fire. You had your first, you know, mortar attack came in. And, you know, you hit the deck and grabbed the ground and cried for mama or whatever you're doing. You had a baptism of fire. You're identified with battle. Homer used the word with the Cyclops. And this is way before the New Testament was written. Herodotus talks about how the spears were dipped in pig's blood as Greek troops passed in review. When you went through Greek basic training, when you're finished with the basic training, they would line up all the Greek troops, have a big bowl of pig's blood, and each soldier would walk by and dip his spear into the pig's blood. What does that mean? They're identifying their spear with death. They're going to go out and kill the enemy. Kill, 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 kill. That's what you're trained to do. So each spear now had a baptism of blood. it just means to identify. And then the meaning is always identification of one thing with another, so that the one or the other is altered. It's a meaning in terms of what the word is, the connotation is. And then the Bible identifies seven baptisms. And three of these are wet, and four of them are dry. So let's look at the first one. John's baptism is wet. H2O represented the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is another term that means different things. It can mean, you know, it can mean basically that now's the time to be saved, or it also stands for the fact that Christ is on the earth. It will also stand for the fact of the second coming, when Christ is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He'll get a new title. But basically, when John did it, it stands for the fact of salvation, and the Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is amongst you. It's here right now. So H2O represents the kingdom of God. Matthew 3, 1-10, John 1, 25, 33, our passage here in Mark. John's ritual went beyond the temple's washing rituals of rebound. Now, the temple had rebound rituals where they did washings and they would dunk you in water. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see these old pools that they've dug up here and there where they'd ritually clean themselves before they went in the temple. You'd have to get in the water and dunk and swim around and stuff. And so John, though, had a new baptism. This had nothing to do with the temple rituals, but he only baptized those who were already believers. And it was really an indication that make your path straight, the Messiah is coming. The ritual identified the person with the imminent coming of the Messiah. It's a special baptism. John's baptism is no longer around. Messiah has already come 2,000 years ago. So if you want to go out and get dunked in the River Jordan because you're following John's baptism, you're wasting your time. Then we have Jesus' baptism. This is a wet baptism. And Jesus went into the water. John baptized Jesus. And Jesus didn't need to get saved. Jesus didn't need to get into rebound. He never sinned. What did his baptism represent? His baptism represented that I will follow the Father's plan for salvation. When he went into the water, it represented his submission to the plan of the Father, that you will die for the sins of the world. When he came up out of the water, it represented, of course, the fact that he was going to be resurrected. He would come up out. So you go into the water, death. How do we know it's death? Well, when you go into the water, you can't breathe. Try to breathe water there, you'll die. So going into the water always represents dying, dead. We don't have gills. You can hold your breath for a little while, but ultimately, if you're under there long enough, you're going to die. So it represents death. Coming up out of the water represents life. Now I can breathe air. I've got the air in my lungs. But Christ's baptism was unique. And nobody follows Christ in his baptism because no one else is qualified to go to the cross. Because we all have an old sin nature. We're born with one. We all sin. Jesus had no old sin nature. He never sinned. He's qualified to go to the cross. And by doing so, he's saying, I'm going to follow the Father's plan. He wasn't getting baptized to rebound or anything else. And so John was simply the instrument of carrying out this process. Point four, the believer's baptism. This is a wet baptism that did occur in the first century, and you can do it today if you want to. It's not verboten. It's not commanded. The only thing we're commanded to do in the church age is what? The Lord's Supper. You're not commanded to be baptized. But if you want to do it, and if you understand what the ritual is, have at it. The ritual means basically you go into the water, you're identified with Christ, right, and his work on the cross. You come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ, and the resurrection body. Because we're in union with Christ. We're simply identified with what Christ already did. And that's what that baptism represents. It's a ritual. It was a teaching ritual because when the church age first started, it taught people. And whoever did the baptism, like Paul or Apollos or Titus, whoever would do it, they would actually tell them what it meant. They would tell them exactly what this stood for. But it didn't save anybody. They were saved before they got dunked in the water, both in John's baptism and both in the baptism of the first century. But again, you know, if you actually were baptized and you thought you had to be baptized to be saved because you didn't know any Bible doctrine, that's okay. I mean, it's not true. So I hopefully you were saved before you did it because you simply believed that Christ died for your sins, period, and you're saved. But if you said to yourself, I have to be baptized or I'm not saved, you're not saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. So if you're really unsure, I always tell people, well, go ahead and just tell God the Father in the privacy of your own soul, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, you're in. Oh, but I didn't get emotional. Okay, so what? You don't have to get emotional. You simply have one speck of faith more than no faith at all, and God the Holy Spirit takes that speck of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. And then we have the next one, the baptism of Moses. This is a dry baptism, which is kind of funny, because everybody that got dunked in the water died. And this is the word we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. It's the same word, baptismo. The Jews came across dry through the water. The Egyptian light armor, they got dunked in the water and they all died. And then we have another dry baptism, the baptism of the cup. Christ is identified with all the sins of the world in Matthew 20:22. He said, I'm going to drink this cup. I'm going to be baptized with the cup. He's going to be identified with your sins, my sins, every sin of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. That's a baptism. Matthew again, 20:22. Then we have the baptism of fire. This is a term, it's a technical term, and it describes what will happen to the unbeliever at the second advent. They're going to be taken off the earth, and they will taste the second death. We won't. At most, you will die one time. If you're in the rapture generation, you'll even die one time. You go straight from life to the resurrection body. But most of us are going to die one time. And of course, let's face it, the generation that is in the rapture, they're wimps. Because they don't get the pleasure of dying grace. That's just like, bump, blink your eye, you go from life to death. And a lot of people that are in, you know, they've got terminal this, terminal that, they're always worried about the rapture coming, so I don't have to suffer this pain. Well, if you're in dying grace, you know, God has a purpose for you going through this process of a long, slow death. You're a witness to angels, saved and fallen. You're a witness to other humans, saved and unsaved. And God has a purpose for it. So, enjoy dying grace. And it will come to you. Let's see how you do. I probably won't be here in the law of averages because I'm older than everybody in this room. But your turn's next. You're right behind me. Unless, of course, the Lord takes you out early, then I'm behind you. But just the law of averages, you know, we can always say to each other, it won't be long now, because it won't be long now. It ain't that long. Remember when you were in elementary school? Now you're sitting in Bible class. Now you're at the old folks' home, trying to crawl out in the grass because you don't want to die inside. That's how quick it goes, folks. So set your priorities now while you still have time. And that's the doctrine of time. Because it's not long. I'm using my military language. Ain't is not a good word. It's not long. It really isn't long. Hard to convince young people of that. They think that the time just stops. Of course, if you do want to stop time, there is a way. There is a way to stop time right now. All you have to do is enlist in the army and be transferred to Korea or Afghanistan, some godforsaken place. Time just stops. It doesn't even move. Each day is like a year. And a week is like 5 years. And it's just like, wow, this will never end. Anyway, no extra charge. So the baptism of fire is for the unbeliever. It's a dry baptism. They're identified with fire. And that's what they chose to do. I was in New York yesterday, and of course I had a taxi cab driver that was a Muslim, and I engaged him in conversation. We had an hour-long conversation, and he understood all the concepts very clearly, but who knows if the Holy Spirit is going to make headway with him or not. But religion's a very powerful tool. It blinds the eyes of mankind to the truth, to the gospel. And then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a real baptism. You'll notice a lot of points on the baptism of the Holy Spirit because this is the big one. This is the big one. It never occurred in the Old Testament. No Old Testament believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted it in John 14:20 and in Acts 1:5. 10 days hence, it occurred. This is where the Holy Spirit indwells. He's identified with you. He indwells your body. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. At most, in the Old Testament, you could be empowered with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was never said to indwell anybody. That's why King David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You can't pray that prayer. Because the Holy Spirit will not leave you ever. It always indwells you. Jesus Christ always indwells you. Part of the mystery doctrine. Now you can lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. But they will always indwell you because you're royal family. It was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit kicked off the church age. That was a sign of the church age. Matthew 16:5, Acts 1:5, Acts 2:3, compared with Acts 11:15-17. Because the Gentiles had a Gentile Pentecost. The Jews had a Jewish Pentecost. That means that was a holiday that occurred in the Jewish calendar, and that's when the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, on the Pentecost. And you had spectacular signs that accompanied this first baptism. It's like the grand opening of a car lot here in San Antonio. You got dancing girls and balloons, and they give away hot dogs and all these things. They don't do that every weekend. You know, a live band? No. And same when the church age started. You had these spectacular gifts, the speaking in tongues, the healing, just boom, the shadow of people, the touch people, boom, you're healed, all sorts of spectacular things. But they went away. By the time the canon of Scripture was completed, there were no more spectacular gifts, all gone. Nobody speaks in tongues since 70 AD, when the Romans conquered and finally broke into the walls around the Holy Mount, because they'd broken into the city after a siege of quite some time. And the gift of tongues would predict that y'all are about ready to be wiped out. When you Jews hear the Gentile language giving you the gospel, which indicates you failed in your responsibility to give the gospel to other nations, that's what you're supposed to do as a client nation to God, you didn't do it. So when you hear the dogs, that's what Jews call the Gentiles, the dogs. When you hear these people called the dogs giving you the gospel in a Gentile language, know that your end is near. The time clock is just about up, folks. But God always gives grace before he lowers the boom. That's what he does. For example, in the flood with Noah, God gave a grace period of 120 years to strive. I will not always strive with you people. I'll give you 120 years. And of course, how many converts in 120 years? Zero. And God gave the Jews 40 years, you know, from 30 AD to 70 AD. So God always gives a period of grace before he lowers the boom. And that's called divine discipline, which we study that under the doctrine of the pivot. It began the church age. The mechanics are in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's not seen and it's not felt. The second that you believe in Christ, you're indwelt, you're baptized with God by God the Holy Spirit. He puts you into union with Christ. He creates a temple also in your soul where Jesus Christ now also indwells you. And we're not going to take time to study the Holy Spirit's ministries, but you can look that up under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So you don't feel it. You can have a hangover. When you believe in Christ, you've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it? It's a unification, equality of all believers. This is the only equality provided by God. We all have equal opportunity. We all get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're all winners in that degree. Even the loser believer is a winner and glorifies God at the time that they're saved. It also is an indication of a retroactive identification with Christ in his death. The Holy Spirit identifies you forever with Christ in his death. It resolves the angelic conflict. The devil's back is broken. When Jesus Christ ascended with the Old Testament believers, that's it. When Jesus Christ was accepted by God the Father, and God the Father said to him, looked at the human body, this is language of accommodation, looked at Jesus Christ in the resurrection body as a human, and said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God doesn't sit. The Son of God doesn't sit, but in hypostatic union, humans can sit. And so Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And guess what? So are we. Positionally, we are sitting at God's right hand right now in the heavens. Now, experientially, that means in time, we're sitting in a Bible class right now. But positionally, we're already in. We're there. We've got it made in the shade. So it resolves the angelic conflict. And then the basis of current positional truth. Our current positional truth, we are in union with Christ. And that's the basis for current positional truth. Ephesians 1:3-6, Colossians 2:10. And the final point, the Holy Spirit never departs, but can be grieved and quenched regarding your fellowship and your filling. Ephesians 4:30, 2 Thessalonians 5:19. So you can't lose the indwelling, but you can lose the filling. In fact, most believers are out in the toolies all their life. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but they're never filled. You're filled one time with the Holy Spirit, and that's when you're saved. When you're saved, you're put in union with Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and after your first sin, you're out, and most believers never get back in. That's it. Okay, so that's the doctrine of baptism. Back to Mark. So, we'll pick up at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. He appeared in the wilderness. Notice he didn't go to the temple. or to the populated areas of the city, because God provides the hearers. It's God's, the Holy Spirit's job to get people that are positive Bible doctrine into the right Bible class. It's His job. And so John was told, go out to the wilderness. Now, I'm sure if he's a Madison Avenue type, you know, what? Go out to the wilderness? Why don't I go to Dallas, Texas? Why do I want to go out here, way out to the hinterlands of, you know, West Texas? Nobody's here but jackrabbits. That's basically what God told him. The wilderness. There's nothing out there. But there was everything out there. Right? Right. Bible doctrine was out there. That's everything. The rest of the stuff's just details of life. So this is an illustration that God knows what He's doing, obviously. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to Him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by Him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Again, they're naming their sins. And that's the rebound technique, folks. It's not a requirement for salvation. John was saying, make straight the path for the Lord. Get back in fellowship, and that's how you do it. You name or cite your sins. This concept of rebound is well known in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, you were not, when you rebounded, they had the faith rest technique as their Christian way of life. Let's just use that term. As the believer way of life, their way of life was the faith rest technique. They didn't have this supernatural process where they're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and they were filled with God the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that. They had the faith rest technique. Only a few of them were endued with the Holy Spirit like David. Less than a fraction of 1% were ever endued with the Holy Spirit. So if you're just the average run-of-the-mill Old Testament believer, you weren't empowered with the Holy Spirit. You certainly weren't indwelt, and you weren't empowered for special purposes. But you used the faith rest technique. You claimed the promises of God. That's how you would conduct your life. And so they're family of God, and we are royal family of God. And God in His wisdom designed that differentiation. Now you might say, well, you know, that's not really fair, and this is a human viewpoint. Shouldn't we all be equal? Well, equality does not make you happy. There's your fallacy in your thinking, that equality will make you happy. Therefore, let's all be equal. It's a lie. Equality won't make you happy. Equality doesn't save you. Equality won't advance you on the spiritual life. When God did the first creation, which is the angels, did He create all the angels equal? Nope. He created angels in categories. There was inequality in the angelic conflict when the angelic beings were first created. The highest rank you could get was a four-winger. And there's a lot of people that had no wings at all. Satan was the highest of all the angels that was created. Equality is the great deception. It does not make you happy. For example, let's take the military illustration. I was in the military. I was very happy as a lieutenant. I didn't look at the general and say, well, I want to be the general. I should be a general. That's called arrogance. I had my place in line. I was very happy. I love being a captain. I love being a major. I love being a lieutenant colonel. I love being a colonel for about 2 hours. But I didn't say, well, I need to be this. I need to be that. I need to be General Patton. That's arrogance. You know, and sometimes when people are promoted beyond their capabilities, they're even more miserable than they were. In fact, many enlisted people don't want to be officers. They say, look, I'm not cut out to be an officer. I'm very happy being an enlisted man. Let me be an enlisted man. That's what I want to do. And when you promote them anyway to an officer, they collapse under the pressure. Because now they're responsible for doing this and doing that. And they can't deal with it. Now they're very unhappy, but they're an officer. Would you rather be very happy and be an NCO or be very unhappy and be an officer? And this is the principle that sometimes people are promoted beyond their capabilities. That's just not the way they're designed. That's not what they're cut out to be. So, but equality is a great siren song of Satan. Well, it's not fair. We all got to be equal. And you see this in history books. The devil's world is awash with this nonsense. Crusaders always crusade for equality. We all got to dress alike, have a same car, and have a pool, and this and that and the other thing. And if we don't, it's just horrible. And God's not fair, and all these other things. It's ridiculous. What makes you happy as a believer is Bible doctrine in your soul. As Paul said, he said, look, I can be happy with a graham cracker or with a filet mignon. Doesn't matter. Those are details. What matters is the capacity. Because if you don't have capacity, if you're not happy right now in your life with whatever things that God has given you, I got news for you. You will never be happy, even if you acquire everything in the entire world. It will not make you happy. If you're not content with the things you have right now, you will not be content if God drops $1 billion in your lap. Not at all. In fact, you'll be less content. It's a mental attitude. So, verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. So, you know, he's eating grasshoppers and wild honey. What does this indicate? It indicates the details of life were not important to John. John was all about Bible doctrine. The details of life don't mean a thing. The fancy clothes that many of these ministries around America today, they've got giant cathedrals. They dress up in Batman costumes and have these incense things clanging and whistling Dixie and all sorts of things, and purple robes and yellow robes, and all trying to sit at the highest places wherever they think the highest place is. That's all a bunch of nonsense. It's a substitution for their lack of knowledge about Bible doctrine. That's all it is. They're just exhibiting to you they know nothing. So they're going to impress you with the rituals and how holy they look and how holy our church looks and how great this is and great that is. Doesn't mean a thing. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. This is an idiom. The thong of your sandals, of course, is the lowest part of your dress apparel. And, of course, the feet in the ancient world were always getting into bad things, animal things, human things, dirt, dust, nasty place to be. That's why when you went to someone's house, they would always have a servant there or a bowl of water if they couldn't afford a servant, with a big cloth where you wash your feet before you went in the house. We studied this in John and Matthew, where the disciples were so arrogant with each other that none of them would wash each other's feet. They were just waiting, because if they did, that means that you're superior to me. And of course, Jesus washed all their feet. But in any event, John recognizes his place on the chain of command. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is a prediction of the church age. This is another prediction of the church age. You're going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. The church age is coming up in 3 years, folks. And the vast majority of these believers would be alive when the church age began. It's only 3 years off. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus, of course, grew up in Nazareth. We studied that last time. He reached maturity before puberty. He understood way before he was 12, he understood that I am the Messiah. I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, because he had the full realm of Bible doctrine locked and loaded in his humanity, and he was teaching the teachers about this stuff. So that's what kept him focused. He had the pressures. He didn't have an old sin nature, but he had the pressures of sin from the outside world. We have two sources of temptation. One, the outside world, and two, our sin nature. Christ didn't have a sin nature, but he had tremendous pressures from the outside world. He was normal in every way that every other human is normal, except he didn't have an old sin nature. So, what kept him focused was his mission. He knew what he was coming into the world to do when he was a kid. And that's what kept him focused. And he stayed in obedience to his parents. His dad kicked the bucket. His legal father, Joseph, kicked the bucket at some point. Mary never remarried. And he stayed in Nazareth until the time came when he was called out by the Holy Spirit to begin the 3-year ministry. So he came out, and as John indicates, as the Bible indicates here in Mark, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee is north of Jerusalem, the big sea of Galilee there. Nazareth is one of the towns near the riverbank there, or near the waters. And was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. This voice, of course, no one heard the voice. People saw the dove, which was a metaphor. Doves don't land on dead things. If you know anything about dove hunting, they won't land on a carcass or a dead thing. Buzzards are all over carcasses. Doves won't. So the dove was an illustration of God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the voice is saying, you are my beloved Son. He is the Son of God. There never was a time when God the Father did not exist and coexist with the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. They had equal love for each other. And And so God is saying, you're the Son. Why the title of the Son? The Son is in obedience to the Father. In what context is He in obedience to the Father? In the context of the plan of God. Because they're all co-equal in the Trinity. But in the context of you're going to die for the sins of the world, He's the Son. He's obedient to the plan of God, and He's in hypostatic union. And He says, I am well pleased. In other words, you are perfect. You haven't sinned in 30 years. No sins of the tongue. No mental attitude sins, and no overt sins. So, let's start the process going, which will lead to the cross and culminate in you dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Immediately, verse 12, the Spirit impelled Him to go out into the wilderness. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, and He's going out into the wilderness. He is now going to be tested, because Christ, Jesus Christ, when He was baptized in the Jordan by John, is saying that I am ready now to start the mission. The countdown has begun to the cross. Verse 13, and He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to Him. Okay, we have a different descriptions of what happened in the wilderness from the other Gospels. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. This 40-day temptation period, some of the verses talk about the three great temptations. They put them in chronological order. Others put them in logical order. That's how the Jews would write. There's no conflict in the Bible when one puts it in a chronological order and one puts it in a logical order. And these are just three of the big temptations. That wasn't all temptations. He was tempted every day, every second of every day for 40 days. To grind Him down, to wear Him down. And He overcame each temptation. How? Well, by applying Bible doctrine as the solution. The Word of God says, the Word of God says, the Word of God says. That's how He replied to Satan, who tempted Him by trying everything in the book. Everything in the book Satan tried. He said, tried all the stuff He did with Eve. He tried all this, I'm going to give you everything. He tried the equality scam. You know, turn the rocks into bread. Feed everybody. Make everybody equal. That's what we really need. And then he tried the issue of God will protect you. You know, get up on the high part of the temple here and throw yourself off into the Kidron Valley. And Christ blunted him every single time with Bible doctrine. We've covered that extensively in Matthew and John. And so following the Word of God, we'll move on to verse 13. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to Him. Now, once the temptations ended, that's when the angels came and ministered to Him. When He had passed this test, and this is what? This is His maximum evidence testing. This is when Jesus Christ got evidence testing as no human has ever got it. No human ever got this type of evidence testing. Not Job, not Peter, not John, none of them. Not David. This is the most evidence testing. You can put all the evidence testing of all the other humans together to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity, the very highest level, and it still wouldn't equal what happened to Jesus in His humanity and what Satan threw at Him. He threw everything at Him. And when He passed all these tests, the angels came and ministered in His humanity because He's extremely weakened in His physical humanity. Now, Christ had the strongest physical body that any human ever had either because He wasn't contaminated with the old sin nature. He had the vitamin Ks, the vitamin Cs. If you're a vitamin person, He had it all. And therefore, He could stand up to tremendous things that our human bodies couldn't stand up to. A normal person would have died a long time ago when he was abused by the Romans and the Jews. And that's why even in his super strong humanity, there came a time when he couldn't carry the cross, the wooden beam. It's a heavy wooden beam. Because they tried to beat Him to death. A normal human would have been beat to death, would have died under the punishment. He didn't. So verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. And of course, Mark skips over what happened to John. We studied this in the past. But John the Baptist was arrested. He had a confrontation with Herod. And of course, John the Baptist fell apart in jail to a degree. He even questioned whether Jesus was the Messiah. And you would say, how could that happen? It can happen to anybody. It's called reversionism. And John the Baptist went into a brief journey into reversionism. And his answer was, when Jesus heard about this, his answer was, tell John the Bible doctrine that he already knows. The deaf hear, the eyes, the blind see. In other words, I'm the one. You know that already, John. Just apply the Bible doctrine. Because Jesus could have appeared in his jail cell. Just appeared and said, John, really? But that would have taken the victory away from John. The victory is always you apply Bible doctrine. And so Jesus said, tell him to apply Bible doctrine. John did. And when he had his head chopped off, he was a very happy camper. A very happy camper because he knew his time was up. So we move on to verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is what Jesus was saying. He was saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I am here. I am here. I am the kingdom of God, which is true. One of the things, a Muslim that I was a taxi cab driver, he was saying his usual stuff. Well, we believe Jesus was a good man and a good preacher. I said, no, he wasn't. If you look at the scripture, he said, I am the Son of God. I can save you from your sins. I existed before Abraham. And of course, logically, Christ is either the Son of God, who he says he is, or he's way out in the tulies. He is not a good person. But that's what they're taught. And of course, he doesn't know what the New Testament says. That's the propaganda they're taught. Oh, he's just a good person. And no, that option is not open to you. So all the armchair liberal scholars that say, well, we follow Jesus. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus do in many cases would shock them, because Jesus would call people, your father's the devil. And of course, Jesus would never say that. That's exactly what he said to the Pharisees. Oh, that's very hurtful. Jesus picked up the wooden tables. Jesus made a cord out of whips and whipped people. That's what Jesus would do. But of course, their interpretation of Jesus, they take out large pairs of scissors and they cut out all the parts of the New Testament that offend their worldview. Well, Jesus would just stand there and take it. No, the reason Jesus stood there and took it on the occasion before his going to the cross is because that's what his mission was to do. So, of course, they don't know Bible doctrine. They have no idea what Jesus would do. Usually it's a scam to get your money. What would Jesus do? He would give you all your money. So give me all your money. Verse 16, as he was going along, believe in the gospel. What's the gospel? This is what Jesus said. Believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? And that's that word. I forgot to mention the word here. John was making the proclamation. Kareso. John in the wilderness. This means to make an official proclamation. When he was making the proclamation about who Jesus Christ was. Pisteo is the word for believe. Believe, believe, believe. And that's the word we have here in verse 15. Believe in the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news. That's the word gospel means, euangelion means good news. It's not almost the good news. Most Christians, it's almost the good news. In other words, Christ died for your sins, but you've got to stop sinning. You've got to quit drinking. You've got to quit chasing wild women up and down the streets. Whatever it is, you've got to stop smoking. You've got to, those are the knots. Now you have to come to church, our church, of course. Now you have to give 10%. Now you have to do this. That's not the good news. That's bad news. I've got to do all those things? No, the good news is you believe that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're in, and you can never get out. Anything added to that is not the good news. And so the good news is what? Believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? That the Messiah will die for your sins, and I am the Messiah. The kingdom of God is here. That's me. I'm the one that's going to accomplish this mission. If you have a red-lettered Bible, go to John 3, because those are the words that Jesus was saying. That's the words that Jesus was saying. He made the gospel very clear to these people. Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So, and it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Was this some type of a magical fairy dust that he overrode their volition and said, follow me? And they jumped up and said, yes, I will follow you, like, you know, Dracula's hypnotic thing. No, not at all. Remember, Mark is giving you a very brief oversketch here. Simon and Andrew already heard about Jesus. Many of the followers of Jesus were followers of who? John the Baptist. They knew all about Jesus, and they knew what John the Baptist said. And so they're doing their business as fishers, and Jesus came by and said, I want you on my team. Boom! They used their volition. They had already made up their minds that if they had the opportunity to serve with Jesus, they're going to do it. So many people read this and say, well, the power came over. No, no power. They used their volition. Jesus invited them and they said, thank you, we will come. Now they're idiots, of course. And maybe their motivation was, hey, you know, we're going to be in with the team and we'll get special privileges. We know that that's what they were thinking for 3 years. That's exactly what these knuckleheads were thinking. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? That was their running argument all the time. They were jealous of each other. When Peter got special things, jealous of Peter. When John got something, jealous of John. And then the mom, of course, she came in, I want my two sons to be on the top role, you know, when you come into your kingdom. So that's what they're thinking. If you want to know what these boys are thinking, they're not thinking, oh yes, I have the full realm of Bible doctrine, I'm going to come with the Lord. They didn't know squat. And for 3 years, they didn't accumulate squat in their brains. So their motivation was obviously not pure. Jesus obviously chose them because they were idiots. But they made it. They all made it to spiritual maturity after the resurrection. If they can do it, we can do it. I guarantee you, you know more than all the 12 disciples put together after listening for Bible doctrine for 3 years if you've been to this Bible class for 2 days. And that's not even stretching it. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. 19, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Now these people, John was a disciple of John the Baptist, and they're mending the nets in the boat. Immediately he called them, verse 20, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Notice hired servants. These people aren't, you know, out there with a pole and a string trying to catch a fish. This is an enterprise. They have hired servants. These are employees that Zebedee has working for him. So it's a family enterprise, and it's a booming business. They have boats that they hire out, and they weren't poor little groveling fishermen that didn't have two pennies to rub together. No, John was actually fairly wealthy. Look up the tape that we review the tape on John. They had money, and so they decided to leave it all. Because they too knew about Jesus and what he claimed to do and be. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Capernaum is a port town right on the Sea of Galilee on the other side. And if you go there today, you can still see the ruins of the synagogue. Now, the original synagogue was built with this black stone that's on the ground everywhere. It's kind of a blackish stone. But that synagogue was destroyed by an earthquake. Another one was put on top of that synagogue. And so the stones you see today, you'll see these big white stones that are there. That's not the original synagogue. Below that, you'll see these black set stones. That's the set stones for the original synagogue that stood on the same spot. So they built another synagogue, which was in turn destroyed by an earthquake around the 4th, 5th century. And you'll see the ruins of that one today. But that one was built on the same spot as the original synagogue. So you can actually, if you're an historian, you like that type of stuff, you can go to Capernaum. And you can actually see Peter's house. They found Peter's house that was there. Large house. Peter had money too. And anyway, that's where Christ made his headquarters, at Capernaum, for a while. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, verse 22, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Wow, that's an understatement. As one has authority, what does that mean? Dogmatic. Here's the way it is, people. There are 7 baptisms. 4 wet, 3 dry. Here's the verses. Boom, 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 boom. That's what Christ did. Here's the Word of God. Here's what it says. Here's Psalm 22. Here's Isaiah 53. Here's Genesis 15:6. Here's what it means. And then it says, not as the scribes. Well, how'd the scribes teach? Well, maybe it could be this, and maybe it could be that, and Brother Mordecai thinks it's this, but Brother Bartholomew thinks it's that. And let's all just pray together and sing a song and not really worry about what it really means, because we really don't know what it really means. That's what you would get every day in most of these churches. And most of the Methodist churches, you get the same pablum. Well, it could mean this, and some commentators think it means this thing, and others think it could be this thing, but you know, we really don't know what it means, so let's not be divisive. Let's not talk with certainty about the doctrine of eternal security. Let's just kind of say, well, let's not worry about that, brother. Let's just all love each other. Ever hear that before? Well, if you haven't been in these churches, you're lucky, because that's what you get. Christ didn't teach that way. Here's the doctrine of eternal security. Here's the doctrine of theophanies. Here's boom, 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 boom. And the people were amazed. He doesn't play. He's telling you exactly what it is, and he's pointing right to the scriptures and saying, here's where it comes from, folks. And that's what amazed them, not the miracles. These are smart people. If you're impressed by Bible doctrine, you're a smart person. If you're impressed by miracles, you're not that bright. Because anybody can be impressed with miracles. Verse 23, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this is a demon that possesses a person. And that person is in the synagogue. He's an unbeliever, obviously, because believers cannot be possessed by demons. He's possessed by at least one demon. At least one. Some people are possessed by more than one demon. We studied the doctrine of demonism before. We're not going to break and do it today. But demons cannot possess an unbeliever. They can influence your thinking, but they can't possess your physical body. And so this demon is possessing this guy's physical body, and he screamed out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" Notice he doesn't call him Jesus, the Son of God, or Jesus Christ. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, which indicates here that he's appealing to the humanity of Jesus. And then he says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So now he's taking it from, he addresses him by Jesus. But then he says, "You are the Holy One of God." He is the Messiah. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And the answer, of course, is, yeah, he's come to destroy them. And they know that. Satan knows his end is fixed in the Bible. But he's so arrogant that he will not change. He cannot change. Even after he's in prison for 1,000 years, when the second coming occurs, as you know, all demons cast off the earth. Millennium starts with believers only. All unbelievers cast off. Satan chained up for 1,000 years. When he's released, does he learn anything from his imprisonment? No. He just goes back to violence. So they know that they will be destroyed. But, of course, not yet. It's not their time yet. They don't know the mystery doctrines at this time. They have no idea about the mystery doctrines. They don't know the church age. They don't know the distinction between the first and second coming precisely. Satan knows that there's two that is taught in the Old Testament about a first and a second coming, but could they be seconds apart? They don't know. They don't know the mystery doctrine. But so he asks this question. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Many people, you'll ask them, "Are you saved?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Really? How are you saved?" "Well, I believe in God." That doesn't save you. Demons believe in God and tremble. Demons know who Jesus was. In fact, when we don't have it in Mark, but in Matthew and John, when Satan tempted Jesus, he used the first class condition. "If you are the Son of God," and I know you are. He knows he's the Son of God. "Do this, do that, and the other thing." They know God. So believing in God ain't going to save anybody. You've got to believe that God had a plan to save you, and here's the plan, and it involves the Messiah dying for the sins of all the world, including you. And when you believe that, you're saved. So believing in God ain't going to make it. All the do-gooders say, "Well, just believe in God, live a good life, and you'll be saved." It's a damn lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. Being from Alabama, that's the worst category of lies you can come up with, a damn Yankee lie. Not true. Verse 25, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" So he's telling this demon to shut the blank up and come out of him. You have an exclamation point. Again, Greek syntax would indicate that there should be an exclamation. There should be about 5 exclamation points here in the English if you capture the original Greek. You know, get out now. "Throwing him into in convulsions, the unclean spirit came out with a loud voice and came out of him." Cried out with a loud voice, rather, and came out of him. Verse 27. "They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. His commands, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" They're impressed. These are smart Jews. Whoever's in this crowd, many of them are smart. They're not so much impressed with the miracle that just occurred, or the supernatural act. They're impressed with this person's manner. He preaches with authority, and even the demons obey him. And so they're very impressed with that. Wow. Verse 28, "Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Everybody around heard about this miracle, and they were very, very impressed. They heard what the demon said, the Holy One of God. And they knew about the Messiah. I mean, even King Herod knew about the Messiah. That's why he sent in his soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. They knew the Messiah was coming. The scholars knew the predictions in Daniel, and they did a math calculation and said, well, this is about the right time. Daniel tells you when the Messiah will be killed. So therefore, they just kind of backtracked and said, well, if he's going to be killed in this particular year, which is going to be about 30 A.D., then he has to be born, has to be a man, so let's go backwards, and that's how they kind of did an estimate. And then we go into verse 29, because I do want to get through chapter 2 today. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This is in Capernaum. Now this is the headquarters. It was Simon. And of course, Simon is Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was laying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Simon, of course, is going to be named Peter, which means a little chip of a stone of a rock. He was married. If you have a mother-in-law, you're married. Probably had kids. So my salute to the Catholics that think Peter is the first papa, and you know, their preachers can't marry. Peter was married. Anyway, Peter wasn't the first pope. There is no such thing as a pope. Verse 31. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. The word waited here, we're not going to go into the Greek, that means she fixed dinner. She went in and fixed supper for everybody. And that's, you know, that was her mission, that's her job, that's what she went to do. This is a miracle. Verse 22. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he began, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus many times would not tell people, would tell people, don't say anything about the miracle. Generally, the purpose was that I've got 3 years before I go to the cross. I've got to do what I've got to do before I go to the cross. I've got to make a presentation to the entire land of who I am. And so he wanted to follow the Father's plan, the Father's timing, and that's why he would tell these things. The demons knew who he were. They have a great communication system. Demons can only be in one place at one time, but they have a great combo system with each other. Verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a excluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now notice all these miracles are occurring outside of Peter's house, right at the door. Huge crowd. Peter's house is not that far from the synagogue. If you go there today, you can see it. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. This is what he came for right now in the three years. He's coming to announce that he is here. He's making a bona fide presentation to the nation of Israel that I am your king, I am your Messiah. And they rejected him, of course. But he had to make the presentation, and he did. Verse 39, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, remember, Jesus had compassion. He's a human. He cried. He laughed. He had everything that all humans have. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Leprosy is a horrible disease. If you've ever seen pictures of it, Google it. Skin is all like just literally rotting off your body. And very horrible looking people. They'd cover themselves so no one could see them. And of course, these miracles didn't occur like, you know, 5 minutes it starts to change, it starts to get better, and the poison oak goes away. No, it's like instantaneous. Boom. An instantaneous healing. And it says immediately, it's gone. So his skin is restored. So ladies, if you want that soft cream or whatever, he had the skin of a baby's behind all over his body. Just perfect skin, no wrinkles, no nothing, no moles, pimples, all that stuff, gouges. It was just perfect. Now, of course, it degenerated as time went by, but for now, it's perfect skin. Creamy, everything's wonderful. Verse 43, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. So he said, don't tell anybody. Again, Jesus would often say this for two reasons. One, people would assume that I'm healed because I'm a good person. That's not why you're healed. Jesus healed unbelievers and believers. And plus, his time had not come yet. The cross was not yet going to be accomplished. But he did send him to the priest. That is the heart of Judaism in the temple. Now, Moses commanded, that's in Exodus 14, Leviticus 14, 1, and then read on up to about chapter 30 or so. The Jews kept detailed records of every Jew. And they had a library that you wouldn't believe. They knew who your mom was. In the South, one of the things we pride ourselves on is we know who each other are. When Southerners meet each other, the first thing we ask is, who's your kinfolk? That's kind of the first thing we want to know. Who are you related to? Blah, blah, blah. And then we ask, what outfit did your granddaddy serve in the war? That's the second bunch of questions, because Southerners are very connected. And you'll find out that those connections are pretty, your second cousin is my third cousin on the mother's side. And so the Jews had this in spades. And any Jew that had leprosy, they put you in a separate book, and you were cast out. And that was the law of Moses. But if you were healed, you would present yourself to the priest, you'd make an offering, and they'd take your name off the leprosy book and reinstate you back in the other book. Now, this hadn't been seen for hundreds of years. No one had gone into the temple and presented themselves as being healed from leprosy, because you don't get healed from leprosy. Once you've got leprosy, that's it. This is a true bona fide miracle. And so this is an indication to these Pharisees and to these scholars that, hey, the Messiah is here, folks. Because the predictions are that he would cause the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the dead to rise, the lepers to no longer have leprosy. So this should have been an indication to them that the Messiah is here. Right in the heart of Judaism, the Messiah is here. Did they respond to that? No. But they should have. Because they could check their records on the big leprosy book, and they say, hell's bells. No one's been, we haven't taken anybody off this roll for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is something special. Who is this man? I mean, that's logically what you would think. And that's why Jesus did it, to announce to them. So he didn't just announce to the people. He announced to the religious hierarchy and the leadership, I'm here, folks. Here's my calling card. Have gun, will travel. Boom. Right in front of them. Verse 45, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So another reason that Jesus didn't want people to spread about these miracles, he'd be swamped. Absolutely, totally swamped with it's like groupies. When I first married my wife, she was on a soap opera for 7 years. We couldn't go into Denny's or Cracker Barrel without every single person jumping up and swamping the table. I couldn't even eat my meal. They didn't care about me. It's all autographs, taking pictures, and every cook would come out from the back. And it's like, literally, I was pushed aside from my chair as people started sitting there. I couldn't carry on a normal conversation, have dinner, anything. Literally, when there was cases when she was in a department store, people would spot her, and someone would yell something, and she'd have to run out the door or get swamped. Just totally swamped. And that's not a good way to live your life or to conduct business, because obviously you can't do a whole lot of Bible doctrine teaching when you're swamped all the time. And that's one of the reasons he told people, don't tell anybody, because obviously he has compassion. But Jesus didn't come here to save all the sick in terms of healing them or to get rid of leprosy or the blind see. He didn't heal everybody. That wasn't his purpose. If that was his purpose, I'd give him an F on the examination. Because he didn't heal everybody. That's not why he came into the world. And this is another thing that liberals say, Jesus would, he healed everybody. He didn't heal everybody. Why didn't he heal everybody? That's not why he came here. The people he healed, he had compassion on those people. He also healed people because it was a calling card. That's what he told John. The deaf hear, the blind see. The reason that he healed people was not to alleviate human suffering in the human race. He did it in a couple of cases because he had compassion, but the main purpose was, I'm the Messiah. It was predicted that the Messiah would do this, and no other human can do this. And it's obviously not a flim-flam. If you look at the Jewish records called the Mishnah that talked about Jesus, they never said that it was a scam. They never said that these healings are fakes. They couldn't, because there were thousands of them. You might be able to fake with a coin, you know, do a couple of magic tricks, one or two things, but you ain't faking thousands and thousands and thousands of people. So the Jews never even tried to use that intellectual argument that it's all a fraud. What did they say? And this is also recorded in the scriptures. How did they deal with these healings, these miracles? Well, he does it because he has the power of a demon. The devil makes him do it. So it's interesting from a logical perspective. They never denied the miracles. They just denied the source of the miracles, both in the Mishnah and in the Holy Word of God. That was their excuse. And of course, Jesus logically destroyed them, intellectually destroyed them, because he said, how could Satan work against Satan? A house divided will fall. And of course, smart people understood that this is not the work of a demon. It's the work of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your Holy Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these words of wisdom and make it a source of blessing in our soul. In Christ's name, amen.